had been a constant was a man of prayer. This had been a constant in his life for decades. If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to look at Daniel 2. You're saying, Carl, the text in the bulletin says Daniel 9, but I want to take us on a reminder tour of Daniel's prayer life and the remarkable consistency in it. In Daniel chapter 2, as a young man, perhaps in his teens, in Daniel 2, he is under the gun. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was pressuring Daniel to produce an interpretation of the king's dreams. And Daniel does what no unbeliever will ever understand. He calls a prayer meeting. Now, I will tell you, let me just insert this parenthetically. Unbelievers don't understand the word or prayer. They don't understand the believer's commitment to the use of them. The Bible is a closed book. Prayer does not happen. So Daniel does something that all the unbelievers around him at the court don't understand. When he's under pressure, he calls a prayer meeting. And you see this in Daniel 2:17. Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And notice what the strategy is. Daniel doesn't consult with lost men. He gathers with God's people, and they prayed. And his strategy is this in verse 18. That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. That's a good definition of prayer. See it right there in Daniel 2:18? That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. Well, young Daniel and his friends had learned to pray from their study of Scripture. They'd studied, for example, Jonah's prayer for deliverance from the inside of the great fish. That would have been in their canon of Scripture from Jonah 2. They'd sung and memorized David's prayers in the Psalms. As I was sitting here singing along with you, Psalm 23 to the right tune, Cremond, if anybody ever tries to get you to sing the 23rd Psalm to a different tune, say, stop, I'm a Presbyterian. So that's the right tune. I think Daniel and his friends knew that tune. And probably sang it. We just need to learn the Hebrew version. But they had memorized the Psalter. They knew all 150 Psalms. And they had learned to pray from the Psalms, not just from books like Jonah. And so these three friends of Jonah's, they get down to business. They marshal arguments in prayer. And you'll notice in the text that they call on the God of heaven. This title itself came from the Psalms. So this is Daniel, a snapshot of Daniel as a young man, probably a teenager. Decades go by, and we turn to Daniel chapter 6. Now Daniel is an old man, and a wicked decree forbidding prayer has been enacted by the Medo-Persian civil magistrate. We're told about this in Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about the consistency of Daniel and the consistency in prayer, but I want to focus on just a survey of Daniel's prayer life. I don't want to stop for too long. Daniel knew about the king's decree. He wouldn't plead ignorance and say, oh, I didn't know that prayer was illegal. There was no hesitancy upon his hearing of this wicked law. He went home for prayer just like he'd done every day beforehand. At this point, he could have done several things. He could have rushed to the king and cried out, unfair, I have my rights, but he didn't do that. He could have gotten angry and cursed his conspirators. Didn't do that. He could have staged a protest march in the streets in a boycott. He didn't do that. He did what he'd always done. Look at Daniel 6:10. Since early days. This crisis didn't drive him to his knees. It just highlighted his normal pattern. He was in the habit of praying three times a day, morning, noon, and night, 365 days a year. This meant you could set your watch by this. Daniel, you could catch him at prayer 1,100 times per year. And I want you to notice Daniel's consistency there. We're told, as was his custom since early days, prayer and the word are not only called means of grace, but they're also called spiritual disciplines, meaning a commanded act of godliness which is done with regularity. And it's highly instructive to see as we trace Daniel's prayer life how central prayer is to his life. In Daniel 2:17, he asked the king for time that he might pray. In Daniel 6:10, we observe his daily practice for prayer. Now, in Daniel 9, we're given another example of Daniel's prayer life. And I would dare say, when you do the broadest survey of the Old Testament, the three people who stand out the most for prayer are Moses, David, and Daniel. He is a paragon, an example of prayer. If there's a constant in his life, through all these changes of administrations and economic ups and downs, the constant is he's a man of prayer. It was his commitment to deep, daily, fervent, biblical prayer three times a day. Where had he gotten that? From Psalm 55. He had read it in the Word, where the psalmist writes, "As for me, I'll call upon the Lord. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and the Lord shall hear my voice." He prayed in times of calm. He prayed in times of crisis. He was disciplined. The road from Daniel's prayer closet to the throne of grace was a well-worn path. Tonight, we will see that because of Daniel's in-depth, believing study of the Bible. Now, wait a second, Carl. You just switched tracks. You were talking about prayer, and now you start talking about the Word. Tonight, we'll see that because of Daniel's in-depth believing study of the Bible, he recognizes that a critical time has come for the people of God, and so he prays. He pleads with the Lord. I will say this real honestly. Most believers that I know struggle with the spiritual discipline of prayer. Very few people are honest about it. I remember a young man who had come to saving faith under our ministry in Las Vegas. He was a young man who's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. He didn't grow up in the church. So when he came to saving faith, he was like a clean slate. He'd been converted for about 2 months, and he came by my office one day, and he stuck his head in my office, and he was not one for formality. He's wearing cutoffs and no shoes, and he said, "Hey, Carl, what's the deal with prayer?" I said, "Could you be a little more specific than that? That's a pretty big question." He says, "Yeah, is it a big deal or not?" And I said, "Yeah, it's a really big deal." I said, "The Christian has two lifelines, the Word and prayer." He said, "Okay, that's all I need to know. It's a big deal. I'll get after it." Well, most believers struggle a little more than that with the discipline of prayer over a 40, a 50, a 60-year Christian life. If you do, let me encourage you to hear this word carefully, because Daniel, as a model, what we're treated to in the book of Daniel is a man where we get to see at least 70 years of consistent prayer. What a glorious testimony. And Daniel's model that we'll begin to look at tonight in Daniel 9, as that's where we've come to in our ongoing exposition, Daniel's model is an excellent template for believers 2,500 years later. Let's pray now and seek the Lord's help as we prepare to open this word. Sovereign Lord, help us to say, just as Samuel of old said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." How we desperately need a powerful word from you tonight. And as we hear, keep us from arrogance, which refuses to see our need of learning or correction. Keep us from independence and resenting your perfect wisdom. Give us concentration and discernment and holy remembrance. And through our hearing, may this church be strengthened, preserved, matured. We pray in the name of the great mediator of the new covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. You will need your Bible, because we'll not only be looking at Daniel 9, but we will be looking as well. There are a couple of texts we have to look at, because this is what Daniel is studying. One of the things that's really neat about this text is we see Daniel engaged not only in prayer, but in the Word, and we know what text he's studying, with just a tiny bit of effort. And so look with me at Daniel 9, verse 1. When our text opens, Daniel is still with Israel in exile, and Israel's losing hope. They've been in exile in Babylon for almost 7 decades now. A whole generation has been born, raised, and died in Babylonian exile, far from the promised land. And Israel had grown hopeless, despondent. Daniel himself is now in his 80s. As a young teen back in Israel, he'd been seized and carried off into Babylonian captivity with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's now lived in Babylon for somewhere between 66 and 68 years. Those numbers are going to get real important in just a minute. And he's seen the shock and grief of the whole Jewish community in Babylon when word arrives to them years and years ago that Jerusalem, their hometown, had been destroyed. If you want to read what that sounded like, read Ezekiel 33, where you get to read the note that comes and hear what was told the exiles in Babylon. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple's been torn down. Everything has been ransacked. And so Daniel turns his face towards Babylon. He sees the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He serves in the government of this king who had destroyed Daniel's hometown of Jerusalem and ransacked the temple. And this Nebuchadnezzar had taken all of the glories, the resources of that temple and that city, and had used it to build and expand and beautify his own secular pagan city of Babylon. And as Nebuchadnezzar's power expanded, Daniel's stock rose. He became Nebuchadnezzar's chief advisor. Just like Joseph 1,000 years earlier, Daniel, a deeply committed believer, serves with distinction in the court of a pagan king, all the while never compromising his trust in Jehovah, his holy testimony, and a life of prayer. Think of what Daniel knew by this stage in his life. When we open Daniel 9, let me remind you what Daniel knew. Here's a man who's probably 84, and he knows the following things from the revelations God had given him through the years. Remember, he'd heard he'd been shown what the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar meant in Daniel 2 and 4. He'd been given visions in Daniel 7. And so Daniel knew who and what was coming onto the world scene. He knew that a series of 4 earthly kingdoms were lined up and God was going to bring them to power, knock one down, bring the next one, knock that one down, bring the next one, Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. The Lord had repeatedly given that vision to him. And Daniel also knew that the kingdom of God was coming, that the kingdom was going to come, is going to come with a redeemer, and is going to shatter those superpowers and then keep growing until it was worldwide. That no other kingdom after that would ever be victorious, no earthly kingdom. And so it's a fool's errand to tie your star to any earthly kingdom, any. Because the only kingdom that is growing and will triumph is the kingdom of God, we're told in the book of Daniel. And Daniel also knew by visions that the enemies of God's people would be destroyed. So why doesn't Daniel just wait for all these prophesied events to fall into place? If you're Daniel, why don't you just enjoy one of the 7 wonders of the world there in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens? Have some wonderful cuisine. Let go and let God. Not Daniel. In his 80s, he's serving the current king, Darius the Mede. The transition of power has happened from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire, but Daniel has remained. And he's maintaining, as he's serving this king, in his 80s, he's maintaining an intense devotional life, study of the scriptures, and prayer. So look at verse 2. We get to have an insight into Daniel's Bible study. Haven't you ever wondered before, what did old covenant believers do for Bible study? Well, you're looking at it in verse 2. You know what an old covenant Christian did. Daniel in verse 2 is engaging in the study of Scripture, and oh, how I wish I could spend several hours just on this issue of the canon of Scripture, what Daniel's Bible was and had become in his life. And Daniel, as he's engaging in the study of Scripture, and here's where you're going to need your Bible open, he grasps that 70 years is the period God has allotted for Babylon's domination and Jerusalem's desolation. He knows that Babylon has now fallen and the Medo-Persian Empire is dominant, just as those revelatory visions had made clear. And so right now, Israel is in exile, so they have, think of this as Old Covenant believers. They have no temple, no sacrifices, but here's what they do have. They have the word and prayer. Do you see this in verse 2 and verse 4? Daniel has the word in verse 2. And he has prayer in verse 4. And if the believer has the word in prayer, he's just fine. I would love to engage in a lengthy discussion of the formation of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, but I want you to notice this. You're going to have to go on a hunt with me now and look at the book of Jeremiah 36, because we're going to see and find out what Daniel's Bible was that he was studying. Look at Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, who stayed in Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet pins an inspired letter from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon. And he has a secretary named Baruch. And Jeremiah dictates the word to Baruch. Baruch writes down the words when Jeremiah was in hiding. Look at the first four verses of Jeremiah 36. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. You know what happened to that scroll? Look down the page to verse 20. It gets intercepted. It's burned. And you think, well, there goes the word of God. No, the word of God has much more resilience than that. So look at verse 32 in our chapter, in Jeremiah 36. In verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. You know, here's what happens to that scroll. That scroll, the book of Jeremiah, makes its way. We don't know how, by courier, certainly not by mail. The scroll makes its way to the captive exiles far off in Babylon. And guess who's holding it in his hands in verse 2 of our text? Here's Daniel. And Daniel's studying, and he's studying intently. He's paying attention to every word. And so Daniel comes to two texts in the book of Jeremiah. And he reads the first one, and his ears pop up. He reads the second text, and he thinks, I see what the time is. I know the times and season. I see what the Lord's about to do. I need to get busy praying. Look at what caught Daniel's attention. So look at Jeremiah 25, two texts that you need to see if you're going to understand this context. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, that's Israel, against its inhabitants and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole land, that's Israel, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Daniel, here's Daniel sitting in Babylon, and he reads those words. Okay, it's been about 70 years. Looks like time's about up. He keeps reading. He comes to Jeremiah 29. Turn the page there and see what else he finds. Jeremiah 29, in verse 10, this is the scroll, the Jeremiah scroll that Daniel's reading. It's been penned, scripture's been penned in his lifetime. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Oh, now we have more data. Not only does the Lord say after 70 years, Babylon's time is up, but he says, I'm going to come, I'm going to return you to Israel. And listen to what the Lord's word is. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me and I'll listen to you. This is the key. This is the cornerstone right here that drives Daniel. Look at verse 12. Then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. That's what drives Daniel to prayer. Those words right there. The Lord says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. That's the main thrust of these words from the weeping prophet Jeremiah, is hope. God would restore them after 70 years. Even though this letter, which had been all over the Middle East and was written in his lifetime, Daniel already considers it to be Holy Scripture. Look at our text. This is amazing. He sees this as Holy Scripture, therefore authoritative, something to be studied, analyzed, believed, and understood. Look at verse 2. Look what Daniel calls this, the books, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. And what we're seeing before our eyes here in verse 2 is the expansion of the canon of Scripture and God's people acknowledging the books which have been divinely given. Do you see what Daniel's doing? He's saying, this is Scripture. This is the word of the Lord. Before, it was just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Psalms. Now, the book of Jeremiah, this book that has just been written, I'm holding in my hands, the next book of Holy Scripture. Now, Daniel knows how to do the math when he reads in Jeremiah 25 and 29 that God says, I'm going to keep my people in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Daniel knows how to add, and he says, been about 68 years now. Looks like our time's about up. And Daniel knows that when God makes a promise in his written word, it's not potential. It will come to pass, as he has said. Daniel believed in predictive prophecy, and so should you. He knows that God's judgment on his people is ending. It's almost been 70 years. So then Daniel does something that for those of you who struggle in prayer and say, Carl, what is it? Well, I see Daniel saying, I do this three times a day, 365 days a year. Carl, I just don't know what to do in prayer. Because after I get past, give us a good day, thank you for your many blessings, forgive us our many sins, I'm done. Look at what Daniel does in verse 3. He does something that mature believers for at least 3,000 years have known how to do. He prays the promises. Confidence in the promises of God did not lead Daniel to complacency. It drove him to action, specifically prayer. Even more specifically, Daniel's prayers, we'll see in coming weeks, is filled with scripture references to the book of Jeremiah, that new book in God's canon of scripture that he's reading. And we also can find in this prayer of Daniel's, we can find quotes from Leviticus 26, quotes from Deuteronomy 30. And so it looks as though as Daniel's praying, he's sitting there with his, when I say his Bible open, his scroll open, and he's praying using the words of scripture because he's been carefully studying this prophetic manuscript. He can now pray in faith. Faith, as I said this morning, always has an object, and in this case, the object is the promises of God. You would always do well to ask, Carl, do we have a promise to pray? And if so, can we plead that promise with God? That's what Daniel's about to do. He's about to pray the promises. So let me remind you about the promises. God never promised you students that you would get all A's. He never promised every seriously ill person that you'd be healed. He never promised any poor Christian you'd become rich. But he has promised that he will work all things together for your good. He has promised that he will give you grace to be content in every situation. He has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. He has promised that he will finish the good work of sanctification he's begun in you. He has promised to give you peace that passes human understanding. He has promised to give you the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth and bring scripture to your remembrance. A few years ago, I had a pastoral discussion with a woman who said, as I reminded her of scripture and about her situation, she said, oh, I can just never remember scripture. And so I asked if she ever prayed asking the Holy Spirit to bring scripture to her remembrance. And she said, should I? I said, yes, you should. Because we're given a promise in John 14 from Jesus when he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you." God has also promised he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. He's promised that Christ will return in triumph, and so we can plead, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." These are the kind of promises you and I can and should plead with God. The dynamics of prayer moves like this. What's the trajectory of prayer? Prayer begins in the heart of God when he reveals his will to his people in his word. That's where it starts. His people read it, believe it, plead it back to him. He hears their cries and answers. Did you see that movement? God inscripturates a promise in the word of God. God's people read it. They cry out. They plead that promise back to God. He hears their petitions and answers them. Perhaps one of the reasons that so many struggle with prayer is because they also struggle with the word and they don't read the word and see his promises there to plead. When God promises us something in the word, that's not designed to make you think, "Okay, God has promised, no need to do anything about that." No. The promises are there to encourage you to pray, that God will bring those promises to pass in our experience. Now look at the manner of Daniel's praying. Look at verse 3. It's not passionless. You'll remember that we've read earlier about Daniel in Daniel 6, that he had always prayed 3 times per day, morning, noon, and night. But for Daniel, this spiritual discipline of 3 times daily prayer doesn't rule out other special periods of prayer. And that's what's happening here in verse 3. We see that in his fasting, his sackcloth, and his ashes. And we see something else about him. Look at verse 3. We see that his face is set. That's a glorious figure, isn't it, in verse 3? "I set my face towards the Lord God." This is someone who is coming to God's throne to do business. He's determined. This is not a passing, "Lord, bless your children. Amen." No, his face is set. He's determined. He's got a promise in his hand. "Lord, you said this in this new book of Holy Scripture. I've just gotten the scroll. You said this in Jeremiah 25. You said this in Jeremiah 29. Lord, I'm here. I've got written promises. I'm pleading them. Lord, it's been about 70 years. Lord, deliver your people and take us out of captivity." Alexander White, in his classic book that I must recommend called Lord, Teach Us to Pray, written about 100 years ago, Scottish Presbyterian, White said, "The more passion a man exhibits in his prayers, the more space the Bible devotes to it." Think of the passionate prayers of Moses, of Hannah and her tears, David's prayers recorded in the Psalms. These prayers were heartfelt, full of deep concern and longing. They were reverent, but they were determined. They made arguments of the legal sort with God and did so intensely, where they would come and say, "Lord, you promised, I'm coming and laying this bill on your desk. Lord, you promised, will you not deliver for your people?" Of course, the model for zeal was our Lord Jesus, who we are told in Luke 22 in the garden when he prayed, he sweat blood. Now, I want you to notice how Daniel begins to pray. I told you this is a template. Look at verse 4. Look at how Daniel prays. Daniel will get to confession of sin soon enough, but he does something that I cannot recommend highly enough for you. In verse 4, he begins with adoration. It seems as though this is Daniel's pattern, because if you take the time to look back at Daniel 2 and Daniel's prayer there, Daniel does the same thing. And so now we have Daniel as a teenager in Daniel 2, beginning his prayers with adoration. Now Daniel in his mid-80s, 70, 66, 68 years later, still following this pattern. And so, can I tell you, if it's good enough for Daniel, the pattern, the acronym ACTS, begin with adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, supplication. It's good for a teenager and it's good for a man in his 80s. Daniel, it seems as though this is his consistent pattern, to always begin his prayer with adoration. Now, I will tell you, if there's anything that most Christians are really bad at in prayer, it's adoration. It's always appropriate to engage in adoration and prayer, for the reasons we adore God never change, no matter what your feelings are, your situation is. Adoration is the homage, an entire prostration of the entire life of a person, standing in awe of the splendor, the majesty, the holiness, the beauty, the glory of the triune God. The language of adoration is the language of delight as we contemplate the triune God and his perfections. Adoration fulfills the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. Listen to Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Palmer's been dead now for 120 years, but he's still one of my dearest friends. As you know, all of my friends have been dead for at least 100 years. But Palmer writes in his book, The Theology of Prayer, "Oh, the selfishness of the man who restricts prayer to mere petition. Shall nothing drive us to God but the pressure of want? Shall we only think of him when we are hungry and forget him when we're full? Is there nothing attractive in the character of Jehovah himself to draw us with the power of a magnet?" And he's there promoting the strategy of adoration by the believer. And so if you need help adoring God, you can look at verse 4 and you see Daniel doing it. This is how he begins his prayer. But let me give you a couple of suggestions how to adore God in prayer. First of all, adore him by his names. Elohim, the Almighty Creator. Jehovah, the self-existent one. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. But in verse 4, it doesn't show up very well in your text, maybe in your margin notes, but Daniel uses three names of God in verse 4. Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai. Nothing, no mention of the false deities of Palestine, such as the Baals or the idols of Babylon, only the names of the living God. And Daniel asserts, look at verse 4, "This God is my God." He's saying, I'm in covenant with him. In verse 4, he says, "I prayed to the Lord, my God." You can adore God by his names. If you need more help, you can adore God by his attributes. As you go into prayer, praise God that these attributes prove that he's sufficient for all the needs that you'll bring to him. You can speak of his sovereignty or his goodness, his holiness or his immanence, that he's close by, or his immutability, that he never changes, or his holy jealousy, his perfect love, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, that God is present with his whole being everywhere, or his omniscience, that God is all-knowing and has never learned anything, or his transcendence, that God is outside of time and space and unable to be controlled by or limited to a focus in the universe, or his truthfulness, or his perfect wrath. All of these are good material to begin your prayer to adore God. So look at Daniel's adoration in verse 4. Look at it carefully. He calls God the great and awesome God. The literal Hebrew here, by the way, this phrase, Daniel lifts it from Deuteronomy 7. We know that's the exact same wording from Deuteronomy 7. It literally should be translated, the one who is to be feared. And then he calls God the covenant-keeping God. Once again, taken from Deuteronomy 7. When we study this prayer of Daniel's, we're going to find that Daniel is sitting there with the scrolls open as he's praying. But again, he calls God the covenant-keeping God. Unlike men who make promises and don't keep them, who are disloyal even to those who are closest to them. And no doubt Daniel has in mind God's promises revealed in Jeremiah 25 and 29. But then I want you to notice this last little element of Daniel's adoration before he begins to confess sin. Look in verse 4. This is the adoration portion of his prayer. O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy. Mercy is God's compassion in freeing you and elect sinners from the misery entailed by their disobedience. If you think lightly of the mercy of God, think on this. When the wicked angels fell, God showed no mercy to them, no grace. But when Adam fell in his posterity, God is rich in mercy towards you and I. The elect angels had never seen such a thing. When God began to show mercy towards fallen men, towards Adam and the seed of Adam, and show pity towards the suffering, all of heaven gasped. They'd never seen such a thing. and so should you. Because God does not owe anyone mercy. And since the bestowal of mercy is purely voluntary on God's part, he can say, and he does in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. But we're told as well in Ephesians 2 that God is rich in mercy. He's overflowing with mercy. He has an abundant storehouse and supply of it that's inexhaustible. How do we apply this word? We're going to dig in deeper to Daniel's prayer the next time we're together, but let me make just a few brief applications. Look at the first four verses of Daniel 9. So if a prophet like Daniel, a prophet in his 80s, a prophet who has received revelations, does not outgrow the need for the study of the written word, how much more do you and I need to study the word? I would speak to seniors among us. This is an old man. If Daniel were here today, he'd be in the XYZ Sunday school class. And he's still digging deep into the word. Is this you? Do you avail yourself of Sunday school and Bible studies? You have all kinds of leisure time, most probably, to study the word. What do we find Daniel doing here? In verse 2, he's ransacking the books. He still is excited and fervent about the study of the word. If Daniel in his 80s has not outgrown the need for the written word, neither have you. A second application. Virtually every legitimate prayer you and I pray is like Daniel's prayer. It's based upon or motivated by what God has told you in the word. You pray for mercy because he's promised to be merciful to his people. You pray for your daily bread because the Lord has promised to provide for your needs. You pray for the souls of your children and grandchildren because the Lord has made covenant promises to be your God and the God of your children. You pray for the forgiveness of sins because the Lord has promised to separate your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. If the Lord had not made these promises, we would never think to pray in these ways. Prayer is an act of faith, of confidence in God's word, wanting God to do what he said he would do so that his name would be exalted. God wants us to take him at his word, and prayer is the biblically appointed way to do just that. When you cry back to God his promises, that's how we exercise faith towards him. Notice finally, the symbiotic relationship between the word and prayer. What does Daniel do? We see him in verse 10. He has the word. He's reading the word. He sees the promises. And what does the word drive him to do? The word drives him to pray. And what you see is a healthy, normal, mature Christian. There's this movement between the word and prayer. It's not like that young man who I spoke of who'd gotten hooked on the word, loved the word, but had no idea what to do with prayer. No, a normal Christian life is one where the word drives you to pray, prayer drives you to the word. Our study of the word must show up in our praying. Don't you see that from verse 2 to 4? This is the closest movement. Verse 2, Daniel is studying. Verse 4, he's praying. The reason why so many have such childish, immature, repetitive prayers is they don't study the word, seeking legitimate models for prayer or promises to plead. To read the word little is to pray little. And reading the scriptures without prayer is of little value. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so deeply convicted tonight concerning the immaturity of our praying, the infrequency of our praying, and the lack of scripture in our praying. Lord, have mercy upon us. Use this text to reprove, rebuke, and correct us. Help us to put off childish prayers and to put on maturity. Enable us to closely join our study of the word with fervent, heartfelt, scriptural prayer, even as we've seen in your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.